moment that the book of Acts did not exist. That you finished the last chapter in the Gospel of John and you flipped over and the next book in line was Romans. Paul's letter to the church at Rome. All kinds of questions would start swirling through your mind. There would be all kinds of unanswered questions that you'd have. First, how did the news of an event that took place on the outskirts of the empire get back to the capital city of Rome? How did Christianity spread around the Mediterranean all the way to Italy? What caused the church to grow in just a few short years from a smattering of timid, fearful Jewish disciples huddled away in Jerusalem to a full-fledged Gentile church living openly in the heart of the empire? Even more basic, what's a church? Who's Paul? Why a letter? The book of Acts provides us the answers to those questions and much, much more. The book of Acts traces for us the expansion of the early church. It begins in the Jewish capital of Jerusalem and ends in the Gentile capital of Rome. It outlines for us the story of how the Jewish Messiah became the Lord of the Gentiles. Before he ascended into heaven, Jesus told his disciples to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. The book of Acts tells us how they did it. It is absolutely crucial that we today study the book of Acts. For there has never been a more successful period of church history than its earliest years. In a single generation, the disciples took the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. Just 30 years after the resurrection, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians and said that the gospel had gone out into all the world. In Thessalonica, the Christian missionaries were accused of having turned the world upside down. Tremendous success, and all without the 20th century helps of technology and transportation, of money and marketing surveys, of even buildings and buses. Somehow they did it. The modern church desperately needs to recapture the life and power of the early church. When the Billy Graham Crusade came to Montgomery, Alabama in the mid-60s, Dr. Graham insisted that the choir should include both blacks and whites. A bigoted editorial complained that Graham had set the church back 100 years. Dr. Graham responded, "If that's the case, I failed in my mission. I intended to set it back 2,000 years. I'm sure most of us have already seen the blockbuster movie Twister. I've heard the special effects will blow your mind. Shortly after it was released, the movie was being shown at a drive-in theater in Kansas City. And during the movie, a real-life Twister swept through the theater, ripping apart the screen and tearing the roof off of the concession area. Those kind of special effects would just be a little too much for my tastes. I bring this up, though, to help direct our prayers. Over the next few weeks, as we study in these pages the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the radical growth of the early church, why don't we pray that God will bring to life what we're reading? Why don't we pray that this book will come alive and that once again the things that we're reading about and discovering are actually happening among us? Why don't we pray that a real spiritual twister will sweep through our church and revive our hearts and create a special outpouring of life and power in this world today? To that end, let's pray and ask God's blessing on our study in the book of Acts. Lord, do your work. Have your way. We open our hearts and bow to King Jesus. He is the head of the church. We open our church to Him tonight and desire for Him to once again pour out His Spirit. Work in our lives, Lord, over the next several weeks. work in our hearts. Lord, we ask that the promises and the power and the incredible influence that occurred in Acts, that it would occur again in our church this day. Lord, we look forward to this study, and we ask for your special blessing, for your name's sake, and for the furtherance of your church and the magnification of your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The former account I made, O Theophilus. Luke writes both his gospel and the book of Acts to a friend named Theophilus. There is an ancient legend that when Theophilus was born, the doctor noticed how ugly he was, and he remarked to the nurse, "Wow, that's Theophilus looking baby I've ever seen." And the name just stuck. Oh boy. The word Theophilus actually means friend of God. And he was possibly a Roman convert of the Apostle Paul. Since Luke was a doctor, and since most ancient doctors were slaves, most scholars believe that Theophilus was Luke's master. Perhaps Theophilus had loaned Luke to Paul to care for his many afflictions. It could be that Luke was thanking Theophilus by sending him back these reports. The former account I made, or the Gospel of Luke, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. The former account. But now, he continues this report. Now, the former account was about all that Jesus began to both do and teach. It would have been completed had Jesus died and never rose again. But the resurrection proved conclusively that Jesus was far from finished doing and teaching. Here's a story that definitely deserved a sequel, like Rocky II or Free Willy II. Here we have Luke 2. Reminds me of the guy who went to see the movie Malcolm X. And he came home and he said, "Man, that movie was so good, I wish I had seen 1 through 9. But yeah, you got it. In John chapter 14, Jesus promises his disciples, "The works that I do, you will do also, and greater works than these you will do." This is exactly what happens in the book of Acts. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus continues to both do and teach. Luke's sequel is subtitled "The Acts of the Apostles," but it would be better named "The Acts of the Holy Spirit," for it is the Holy Spirit who worked through the disciples to do these greater works. To this day, Jesus continues to both do and teach. In a practical sense, the book of Acts doesn't stop with chapter 28. It is still being written. Through every generation of Christians, Jesus continues His work in the world, building up the church, spreading out His kingdom. We're praying for a new chapter to be written in these coming months. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, the Gospels record only a few of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. But during those 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, Luke assures us that Jesus demonstrated many infallible proofs. You see, Jesus knew that the faith of all future generations would hinge on the testimony of these first eyewitnesses. Thus, He made the evidence so certain, so conclusive, so undeniable and irrefutable and infallible that none of the disciples would ever doubt the reality of the resurrection. And none did. And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The most mammoth babysitting job in the history of the world fell to Moses. For 40 years, he had to care for approximately 2 million juvenile delinquents. It was a tough job for old Mo, and he needed Mo help. And so at the suggestion of his father-in-law Jethro, he called for the elders. He put them in seclusion outside the camp. And God poured out the Holy Spirit upon them. Yet two of the men were late arrivals. Apparently they were stuck in traffic. And when the Holy Spirit was poured out, the Spirit just came upon these two men, and they were right in the heart of the camp. And all the common people saw what was going on and how that the Spirit of God had been poured out upon the elders. And old Joshua panicked. And he ran to Moses and he said, oh, Moses, this is terrible. If we're not careful, even the common folk will want the power of the Holy Spirit. They've seen it. They know what's happened. Even the run-of-the-mill person out there will want this power. We need to stop them from prophesying in the camp. But Moses' response became a promise of God that was reiterated down through the ages. Moses said, no, Joshua, you've got it wrong. Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. Oh, that all the Lord's people were filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Throughout the remainder of the Old Testament, from Jeremiah to Isaiah to Joel, God predicted the day when He would pour out His Spirit on His people, on all His people, great and small, male and female, Jew and Gentile. Now the time has come. And Jesus tells His disciples to go to Jerusalem and to ready themselves to wait for the promise of the Father. Now Jesus refers to the fulfillment of this promise as being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And here it's important that we not get tripped up by terminology. When it comes to this subject, our Baptist brothers are quick to point out 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, which says, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. In other words, when a person comes to Christ, they are baptized into the body of Christ. Thus, these critics claim that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is simply a synonym for conversion, for being born again, being saved. But it's not that simple. For like many English words, the word baptism has several meanings. There are English words like watch, the watch on your wrist, or you're watching for a friend. Same word, but different meanings. The word bear, different meanings, but the same word. The Greek word baptizo has two possible definitions. On the one hand, it can mean to initiate. And we use it that way when a rookie quarterback comes into his first game and gets crushed by some 300-pound lineman. We all say he got his baptism. He was initiated, made a part of the football wars. But the word can also mean to dip, or to engulf, or immerse. And when we baptize a person with water, what we're doing is dipping them or immersing them in the water. We're covering them up or saturating them with the water. Now, whenever Paul uses the term baptism, he is always referring to the initiation. According to Paul, to be baptized by the Spirit is to be initiated into the body of Christ, or to be made a part of the body of Christ. Check it out. Check out Romans chapter 6. That's how he uses the term baptism. But whenever Luke or Jesus or Peter uses the term, they are always referring to an engulfing or a saturation or an immersing in the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that here Jesus refers to the Pentecostal experience as the baptism with the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, he calls it a reception of power. And he promises that the Spirit will come upon the disciples. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, Luke says that the disciples, referring to the same experience, were filled with the Holy Spirit. And later, when Peter quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 18, he says that the Spirit was poured out. In just two chapters, we have five different phrases describing the same event. My point is, don't get caught up in the semantics and miss the dynamic. Call it what you want. But what we all need is to be drenched, to be saturated with the power of the Holy Spirit. John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still worried about this political kingdom. While Jesus was trying to establish a spiritual kingdom. It seemed that until the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, they didn't really understand the spiritual dynamic, the spiritual kingdom that Jesus wanted to establish in their hearts. They were fixated on His second coming when He will return in power and glory and establish a physical kingdom on the earth. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The disciples were preoccupied with the future because they lacked power for the present. Jesus tells them that, hey, you go back to Jerusalem, and you're going to receive power, and you're going to have plenty to do. Jesus gives them a power, the Holy Spirit, a purpose to be witnesses, and a plan to spread the news of Jesus Christ from Jerusalem to the remotest reaches of the planet. Here we have an outline for the book of Acts. Chapters 1 through 7 describes the church's outreach to Jerusalem. Chapters 8 and 9, the gospel goes to Judea and Samaria. And in chapters 10 through 28, the gospel is taken to the ends of the earth. While the church waits on Jesus to one day bring to earth a physical kingdom made up of swords and scepters, the church, while waiting, is to involve itself wholeheartedly in the building of an invisible kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, made up of the souls and spirits of men. We're to be sharing the gospel, being a witness, until Jesus returns. There's an old story of the supposed dialogue that went on between Jesus and one of the angels when he returned to heaven and took his seat at the right hand of the Father. The angel asked him, did you finish your mission? Jesus said, yes, all that needed to be done has been done for the world to be saved. The angel asked again, well, has all the world heard the news? Jesus said, no, I've left that responsibility to my disciples. The angel, having observed the disciples, scratched his head. And he responded, well, what if they fail? What other plans have you made? And Jesus said, I have made no other plans. The responsibility is for us. It's to us. It's on us. That we too have this same calling. That we're to be witnesses for Jesus Christ to our Jerusalem. Right here in Stone Mountain, in Lilburn. To our Judea and Samaria. Gwinnett County, the state of Georgia. And even to the uttermost parts of the world. The whole world is our mission field. He's made us the same calling. We're to be busy being witnesses for Jesus Christ. I think we desperately need the power of the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned this morning, the Scriptures teach that there are three experiences that we can have with the Holy Spirit. He dwells with us and in us, and He also wants to come upon us. While the Spirit is with a person, that person can blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Once the Spirit comes in a person, then that person can grieve the Holy Spirit. But since the Spirit of God wants to come upon us, we can quench the Holy Spirit. And I believe that there are a lot of believers and a lot of churches in the world today that are doing just that. They are quenching or blocking the work that the Holy Spirit wants to do in their life. Once in the annual Tournament of Roses parade in Pasadena, California, a beautiful, gorgeously decorated float sputtered and stopped. It ran out of gas right in the middle of the parade route. Held up the whole parade until they had time to go and fetch a can of gas and fill it back up. What was hilarious, though, is that the out-of-gas float was sponsored by none other than the Standard Oil Company, who has vast holdings and supplies of petroleum. But think of it. There are Christians, God's kids, who have at their fingertips vast holdings of supernatural power, and yet they live a life that's out of gas because they've quenched and blocked the flow of the Holy Spirit in their lives. We need to open ourselves up to the power of God, to the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, when He had spoken these things while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" Author Philip Yancey says that the most exciting day in Jesus' life was the ascension. He writes, "He who had descended so far and given up so much was now heading home. Like a soldier returning across the ocean from a long and bloody war. Like an astronaut shedding his spacesuit to gulp in the familiar atmosphere of Earth. Home at last." Isn't that kind of neat? To see the ascension from the eyes of Jesus, he's finally getting to go home. It was exciting for Jesus, but it was bewildering and confusing and depressing for the disciples. They just stood there with dropped jaws, staring blankly into a blue sky. Where's he going? Why is he leaving? What are we to do next? The two angels answered their unspoken questions. "This same Jesus who has taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." In other words, guys, he's coming back and there's work to do. There's the job of spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth. But it has some time constraints. There's no room to waste time. He's coming back. And we need to get busy. John Stott once said, "Before Christ sent the church into the world, he sent the Spirit into the church. The same must be observed today." Let us never be guilty of trying to do the work of God without the Spirit of God. They had work to do, and so they were sent back to Jerusalem to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no substitute, guys, for spiritual power. Nothing of any eternal value can be done for God without the Spirit of God. There's no substitute. Not leadership, intuition, or well-oiled organization, or professional know-how, or bankrolled initiatives, or slick presentations. Nothing can take the place of the work of the Holy Spirit. As Zechariah said, it's not by might nor by power, it's by my spirit, saith the Lord. As one author put it, when we rely on organization, we get what organization can do. When we rely on education, we get what education can do. When we rely on eloquence, we get what eloquence can do. But when we rely on the Holy Spirit, we get what God can do. I probably would have said amen to that. Amen, yeah. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, or about a half a mile. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, probably the same room that Jesus and his disciples had shared the Last Supper. And there was Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. Notice how Mary is mentioned. Notice she is not the object of their prayers. She is the one who is also praying. She is among the disciples. She is not over them. That's important to note. And notice too that Jesus' brothers are among the believers. This is significant because back in John chapter 7, the last time we saw them, we're told, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Apparently the resurrection had opened their minds and had changed their hearts. And in those days, Peter stood up. Peter was definitely the leader of this group, no doubt about it. He stood up in the midst of the disciples, and altogether the number of the names was about 120. And he said, "Many brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity." Matthew 27 verse 7 tells us that the chief priests actually bought the field bought the potter's field. It was the chief priests who bought it. But since it was Judas's money, Luke says that Judas purchased it. "And falling headlong, he burst himself open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out." Again, Matthew 27 verse 5, gives an apparent contradiction until you really think through it. Matthew tells us that Judas went out and hanged himself. Here Luke says that he fell and perforated his abdomen and his bowels came gushing out. I could really gross you out on that, but I won't. What probably happened was that Judas went out and hung himself, as Matthew said. But the weight of his body coming down snapped off the limb. And he fell on the rocks, the sharp, jagged rocks below, and it perforated his middle section and his entrails gushed out. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. "And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate and let no one live in it, and let another take his office." And Peter here quotes both Psalm 69 verse 25 and Psalm 109 verse 8. "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And these were probably Peter's own qualifications for the replacement. "And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, or sort of rolled the dice. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, there is no doubt that Peter was correct in his understanding that the Scriptures mandated a replacement for Judas Iscariot. But I believe that in accordance with his compulsive nature, that Peter jumped the gun and selected the wrong person. D.L. Moody once said, "Trying to understand the Bible without the Holy Spirit is like trying to read a sundial by moonlight." Peter's interpretation was right. A replacement was needed. But his application was wrong. And the reason is because he did not rely upon the leading of the Holy Spirit. Instead, he cast lots. Or just kind of, you know, rolled the dice. It's interesting that after Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you never again see anyone in the book of Acts, at least a believer, casting lots or laying out a fleece or the likes. After the power of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church, they lean totally and completely upon the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It's my personal opinion that though Matthias was a wonderful disciple, and I want to make that clear in case I meet him in heaven, nevertheless, he was not God's choice as the 12th apostle. I believe that God had already chosen a man. He had a man in mind, a fellow by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who would become Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, did you know that last Sunday was Pentecost Sunday? It was the 1,964th anniversary of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the infant church. Pentecost is a Greek word which means 50th. Pentecost is the 50th day or the 7th Sunday after Easter. Pentecost was originally the Jewish Feast of Weeks or Harvest. It was celebrated at the end of the spring harvest. Two of the sheaves of wheat that were harvested at the beginning were offered to the Lord. And it was a fitting time for God to begin the church age in His great harvest of souls, the Feast of Harvest. In Christ, God has called together two sheaves, Jew and Gentile. It's interesting that these sheaves of wheat were just one of a few sacred offerings that were made up of leavened bread. Most of the offerings contained unleavened bread. But these sheaves were to be leavened bread. And that's interesting because they are types of the church. A reminder that the church will not be perfected until she enters into the kingdom, until the Lord comes back and receives her to Himself. Pentecost was also observed by the Jews as the anniversary of the giving of the law. The two sheaves to the Jews stood for the two tablets, the Ten Commandments. And again, it's fitting that on the day the law was given to Israel, God poured out His grace and Spirit upon the church. Exodus 32:28 tells us that on the day the law was given, about 3,000 of the sons of Levi were killed in judgment. But in contrast, as we'll see in verse 41, that on Pentecost, the day that God's new covenant went public, about 3,000 souls were saved. The difference between the results under the law and the grace and mercies of God under the new covenant. And they were all with one accord in one place. Wow! What God will do when His people bind together in one desire and in one purpose. And suddenly, this was not a gradual thing that dawned on them. This was not something that they grew into. This was a point in time experience that they had with the Holy Spirit. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Often in the Scriptures, The Spirit is depicted by the wind. You can't pinpoint His pattern. All you can do is lift His sails and go where He takes you. An albatross is a strange bird. It has a wingspan of 12 feet long. But its body weight makes it too heavy to take off on its own. When the wind stops blowing, the bird is grounded. It stays airborne only by gliding. But man, can it glide? Scientists have put a radio transmitter on the back of an albatross to chart its course. And with one particular bird, after 30 days and 9,000 miles, the battery gave out. 30 days, 9,000 miles. It's been estimated that an albatross can stay out at sea for several years at a time, never coming down, never landing. Its secret is its ability to ride the wind. It dives and it picks up speed and then it catches the updraft from the waves and continues that cycle over and over and over again. We need to be like the albatross and learn to ride the winds of the Holy Spirit. Without the wind, we're grounded. We lack the spiritual dynamics to take off on our own, but we can stretch our faith and catch a gust of the Holy Spirit and glide, baby, glide. The wind blew through, and then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one set upon each of them. Little flames of fire set over the heads of the disciples. In the Old Testament, when the tabernacle and temple were dedicated, God sent fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice. Here a new temple, the church, is being dedicated, and God sends fire down from heaven upon His people, the church, the living sacrifices that have dedicated their lives to Him. Both in the tabernacle and in the temple, after the opening ceremonies, the phenomena of the fire was never repeated. And likewise in the book of Acts. The tongues of fire occur once at the church's inaugural on the day of Pentecost, but never again. At least it's not recorded. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. They'd come to Jerusalem from all over the world to enjoy the feast. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Now note the reversal here. In Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel, God confused the languages and scattered the people. Here He reunites the people by blessing them with the supernatural ability to understand each other. Just the reversal of what happened in Genesis. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" Now, most people at the time living in the Mediterranean world were bilingual. Each subset of people spoke their mother tongue, while everyone spoke Greek. These visitors, though, were hearing Galilean Jews speaking in their own native languages in fluent articulation. And they couldn't understand. These guys certainly didn't know these languages. They had never even had the opportunity to learn these languages. Probably had never even heard these languages in which they spoke. And they're saying, how can this be happening? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Incredible. And notice the content of what was spoken. They were speaking the wonderful works of God. In other words, they were praising God. They were glorifying God. They were pouring out of their hearts their love and adoration to God. Now, if you travel in charismatic circles, you have probably heard the terminology, a message in tongues. But this is not a biblical phrase. For the gift of tongues is never a proclamation from God. It is always a prayer or praise to God. It is the supernatural ability to praise God or to plead with God. But it's not God speaking to man. It's man speaking to God. Paul makes this very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2. He says, "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God." Tongues are not God speaking to us. Tongues are us speaking to God. Now, oftentimes in a meeting, you'll hear someone speak in tongues. And then you'll hear the supposed interpretation. "Little children, listen to me." As if God is speaking. But that's not the interpretation of the tongue. That may be a prophecy, but that's not the interpretation of the tongue. Because tongues are never God speaking to man. They're always man speaking to God. And here, they're speaking the wonderful works of God. Praising God, glorifying God. The gift of tongues is the supernatural ability to praise and worship God in a language that goes beyond your limited vocabulary and stretches your narrow intellect and allows you to just release your pent-up feelings and flow in an uninhibited praise, stream of praise and worship toward God. And so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" And others mocking said, "Ah, they are full of new wine. They're just drunk." These guys were so giddy, so glad-hearted, so gratified that some of them observing just thought that they'd had a few too many wine coolers. They thought that they had been nipping when in reality they'd been dipping in the power of the Holy Spirit. I love how Tozer once put it. "The Spirit has an exhilarating effect on the soul, much as the wine has on the body. The Spirit-filled man may literally dwell in a state of spiritual fervor amounting to a mild and pure inebriation." You ever just had a mild and pure inebriation? Just drunk in the Holy Spirit, just rejoicing, just overwhelmed and overcome in the power of the Holy Spirit, His influence upon your life. Just a wonderful joy, contentment. Even years later, Peter remembered this experience. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, he spoke of the rejoicing with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. This is the experience of everyone who is filled with the Holy Spirit. There is a sense of elation that is just inexpressible, indescribable. It's a supernatural buzz. As Peter put it, an inexpressible joy. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day," or about 9 in the morning. Now, Peter's comment seems to imply that if this had been 9 at night, you might worry about these guys. But this is before breakfast, man. Nobody gets totaled before breakfast. It's interesting that Orthodox Jews don't eat anything or drink anything before 9 o'clock in the morning. And Peter said, this is 9 o'clock. You know, they're not wasted at 9 o'clock. Hopefully after this, they'd never be wasted again. Why do you need to drink when you can be filled with the Holy Spirit? why do you need the hangovers in the morning? When you can be filled with the Spirit, and there's no hangover, man. It's just a buzz. It just continues day after day. His mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. As Paul said to the Ephesians, don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. A lot better experience. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And here Peter quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. But this is an extremely vital, important point. Peter had a definite biblical proof text for the experience that these people had observed. He was able to explain, this is what was spoken of. In other words, here, look in the book. Here's the explanation for what you've just seen and we've just experienced. And if you can't say that about a spiritual experience, if you can't turn to the book immediately and say, here is what we just experienced, here is the explanation. If you can't go to the book and find the explanation for that experience, then you need to avoid that experience. Very lethal, very dangerous thinking. For when we allow experience rather than Scripture to set the norm for the church, you open yourself up to all kind of deceptive and damaging and dangerous practices. This is why I reject the phenomena of being slain in the Spirit. Or this new phenomena of laughing in the Spirit. And now barking in the Spirit. Why? Because you can't say, this is what was spoken of. You can't point to it in the book. There's no biblical proof text for it. These are extra-biblical experiences. Now, speaking in tongues, on the other hand, you can say, hey, let's turn to the Scripture. It's clearly taught, clearly explained. That's why I desire it. But if it's not in this book, if God hasn't sanctioned it by putting it in the sacred Scriptures, I don't want it. I don't need it. Because I believe that this book has been given to us to thoroughly furnish us in every good work. And if He hasn't clearly laid it out for us in Scripture, we don't need it and shouldn't want it. One of my favorite Bible verses is 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. It sounds like simple instructions. But it's amazing how few churches are able to strike the proper balance. Pentecostals read the verse and they stop halfway. Let all things be done. And everything and anything happens, man. Weird stuff happens. Disruptive stuff, unprofitable and damaging stuff occurs. But on the other hand, the Baptist churches, they focus on the second half of the verse, decently and in order. And so these churches are orderly, but nothing supernatural or spiritual ever happens. What the church today needs is both ends of the verse. Yes, let all things be done. Seek the Lord and be open to all that the Spirit has for us that's biblical and healthy and appropriate. But then, as we move in the Spirit, let it be according to the Scriptures. And let the Scriptures set the norms and be our guide. Exercise the gifts decently and in order. Let all things be done decently and in order. And it shall come to pass, Peter says, in the last days. Notice Joel predicted that the Spirit would be poured out in the last days. And let me suggest that if the First century A.D. qualified as the last days. How much more should these modern times be considered the last days? Never let anyone tell you that the power and the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not for today, that they ended with the apostles. The prophet Joel said it. Peter seconded it, that the Spirit would be unleashed in the last days. And everything that we read about in the book of Acts, we can expect and need to desire to happen in this church, in Calvary Chapel, in 1996. He says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." Kids and cabin boys, little girls and old geezers, will all speak in ecstatic utterances under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They will all speak out the powerful words of God. Moses' wish will become a reality. No longer will the Spirit of God be the exclusive privilege of the elders. Everyone, young and old, male and female, will be filled with the Holy Spirit and will be a minister in the church of Jesus Christ. "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now these are strange words to us because we're not reading them from a Jewish perspective. Remember Joel's prophecy conjured up images of the earth's final judgment. And Peter repeats them because he knows, and the Spirit of God knows, that the Jewish repentance, their acceptance of Jesus Christ, will not occur until those days. It will take the cataclysmic judgments of the Great Tribulation to wake up the Jews to the message of Jesus. And so to the Jews, the receiving of the Holy Spirit in these global upheavals will go hand in hand. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Notice how Peter blends both divine sovereignty and human responsibility into the same verse. In one verse, he reveals that he's a Calvinist and an Arminianist all at the same time. He believes in both predestination and free will. This was all done by God's determined counsels, but then your lawless hands put him to death. Let's just believe them both. Why argue about them? Just believe them. Don't try to reconcile them. That's where you'll go out and, just crack. Trying to figure that out. "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. For you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence.'" Now he teaches on that psalm. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet..." And we usually think of David as King David, but he was also a prophet. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus Christ had been foretold in the Hebrew Scriptures, in Psalm 16. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, and he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Pentecost was a communique from God to his church. Jesus had promised that once he had departed, he would send another comforter. The advent of the Holy Spirit was assurance for the church that the sacrifice of Jesus had been accepted and that Jesus had taken his place at the right hand of the Father in heaven. It was the assurance that it was all okay, that God had accepted him and that he was where he was supposed to be and that they could trust in him to intercede for their on their behalf. Roald Amundsen was a Norwegian explorer. He was the first man to discover the South Pole. And on one of his expeditions, he took a homing pigeon. And when he arrived at his destination, he released it. Imagine the glee when that bird arrived back in Norway on his wife's windowsill. It spoke to her that her husband was alive and that he had accomplished his mission. And when the dove of the Spirit descended at Pentecost, this was the message that Christ was communicating to his bride, the church. He was saying to her that his mission was a success, that he was alive, that he is now making intercession for the church, and that we can put our wholehearted trust in him. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, wow, what boldness. Remember, only a few days earlier, Peter and his cohorts had been held up behind barricaded doors, unwilling to go outside for fear of the Jewish authorities. Now he stands toe to toe with the very same people who had engineered Jesus' execution. And he doesn't just tell the truth. He kind of puts in a jab. This Jesus, whom you crucified. Let's get it. Get it right. Where's the timidity? Is this the same guy? That's the whole point. It's not the same guy. This is a new Peter. And this is what the power of the Holy Spirit can do in your life. It can overcome this timidity. It can take away those fears. Perfect love casts out fear. It can give you a boldness that you're not having to conjure up. You're probably having to tame it and reel it back in. It can give you a boldness and a power and an incredible zeal to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Case in point, Peter. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted. The people now knew that they had sinned, and they saw their need for a Savior. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You know you got something good coming when the sinners run to you and say, "Hey, tell us how to be saved. What shall we do?" And then Peter said to them, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Did you hear that? You're one of those that are afar off. From Peter's vantage point. And yet the promise is for you. It's for you. The promise of the Father, the power of the Holy Spirit is for you tonight, right now, right here. It's for you. Now there are some denominations that point to verse 38, and they use it as a proof text for baptismal regeneration, or that you're not really saved until you're baptized. But when you examine the whole of Scripture, you realize that this can't be true. The Scripture clearly teaches that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not of works, baptism being one. In fact, Warren Wiersbe blames the King James Version for kind of blurring the translation here. He suggests that the verse should actually read, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus on account or on the basis of the remission of your sins." I personally, though, have no problem with the verse as it stands. For what it does show is the high priority that the church placed upon baptism. Now, Peter would sit down with you and you could call him on the carpet and he would say, "Hey, I admit, baptism has nothing to do with being saved. You know, you can certainly be saved and not be baptized." Paul made that clear. But Peter didn't think in those terms because that was not an issue to him at that point. In fact, to Peter, being saved and being baptized just kind of went hand in hand. You would say to Peter, "Hey, you know, can you be saved and not be baptized?" Peter would say, "Sure, but why would you want to? What's the problem? If you're saved, why wouldn't you want to be baptized? Why wouldn't you want to go home wet and just identify with Jesus Christ and become a part of the church and just be initiated in the family of God and let the family just kind of receive you and demonstrate to the world through baptism what has happened in your heart? Why wouldn't you want to be baptized?" I think this verse makes clear that the early church saw repentance and baptism as a unit, that one just naturally followed the other. So why bother to separate them here? In the early church, literally, when you came to Christ, you went home wet. They just took you right out and baptized you. None of this making a commitment and then waiting 20 years to follow it up with baptism. Repentance and baptism were a package deal. This is why I can't wait. If you got some extra money and want to make a contribution, put it toward the baptismal pool. I can't wait till we get our baptismal pool out in the back of the church. Man, we need to have baptisms probably every night. Just whenever somebody gets saved, just have a change of blue jeans, some old blue jeans or something we can put on them after we baptize them and send them home wet. You know, just, why wait around? Just shout to the world what's happened in your heart. Go out and get baptized. Be pretty cool. One other thing. Notice the sequence, though. Repent and be baptized. This is why I reject infant baptism. I don't think it's biblical. Because when you baptize an infant, you're baptizing someone before they repent. And the biblical sequence is always repent first and then be baptized. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Wow. From 120 to 3,000. And we think we've got problems trying to assimilate all the new members. 120 to 3,000 in one day. Incredible. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Notice their preoccupation. Notice what life was like in the early church. It was not filled with committee meetings and church bazaars. That's not how they spent their time. They spent their time, their activities in four things. The apostles' doctrine. They were just always studying the Word, getting into the Scriptures, reminding themselves of what the apostles had taught them. Second, they fellowshipped. They spent quality time with each other. The emphasis was on knowing and being known, loving and being loved. That was the emphasis in the early church. Relationships. Building intimacy. They broke bread. They ate together, and no doubt at the end of their meals, they celebrated communion. Or in essence, they worshiped. And finally, they prayed. And the church that prays together stays together. You know, it's no secret how the church grows. It's so simple. We've made it so difficult. You go to these church growth conferences and they got all these charts and formulas and give me a break. Hey, just study the Word. Pray. Worship. Fellowship. You do those four things and your church will grow. Your church will grow. And this was their preoccupation. This was the life of the church that swirled around these four things. They kept the agenda spiritual. That's why we only have one business meeting a year. Nobody comes to that. I don't even know why we have that. Oh, business meeting tonight. Church I grew up in when I was a kid, business meeting. All right, fight. Good, good. Conflict. All right, let's go. Packed house. But hey, this church, man, business meeting. Ah, let's stay home and pray. That's cool. Now, our agenda needs to be spiritual. When we come together, let it be around these four things. The teaching of the Word. The study of Scripture. The fellowship. The worship. The prayer. This is what needs to be preoccupying our time and dominating our gatherings, our meetings. Then fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Don't you wish you knew what some of them were? Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Incredible. Now, later we'll learn that this was probably not a good idea. For the church in Jerusalem got into some financial trouble. But it does show the generosity and the spirit of giving and love that existed in that early church. The sacrifice of Jesus was still fresh on their minds. And they couldn't get away from the fact that if Jesus was willing to suffer and die for people, how could they withhold their sustenance from those same people when they needed it? We need the sacrifice of Jesus to be that fresh on our minds so that the moment we see a brother in need, we just can't help ourselves but to try to help that person. Even if it means just selling something off and giving it to them. Now, some have referred to this as the beginnings of communism, but not so. This is not communism, this is commonism. They just had all things in common. Communism is forced sharing. You don't have a choice. But these believers in Jerusalem, man, they were just freely and voluntarily pooling their resources. This is beautiful. And so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Notice the church enjoyed the excitement of gathering together in big crowds in the temple. But in addition, they cultivated intimate relationships within the small gatherings that met in homes. And I believe that a healthy church needs both types of gatherings, the big gatherings and the small gatherings. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. No crusades or campaigns, no programs or pushes. The Lord just added to the church. The key to church growth is simply the church being the church. When the church becomes a healthy church, you can bet the Lord will add to it. But if the Lord is not adding to the church, maybe it's because it's not a church that really needs to be added to. Maybe it'd be counterproductive to His purposes. But when the church becomes healthy, when the church is preoccupied, when its agenda is spiritual, and its love is genuine, then God will add to that church daily as many as would be saved. We're going to talk more about the church and the church being a healthy church next Sunday morning when we come together.